Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can men do to me? 13, covering verse 1 to verse 6, we come to this message, moral obligations. You notice that we are at the last chapter of Hebrews. We have patiently worked through. God in his mercy has preserved us until now. We have seen many things taught. And one thing that is emphasized above all else is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Christ is superior to the law. Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Christ is superior even to angels. Christ is superior in the work he has accomplished by his death on the cross of Calvary. Christ is portrayed to us as the author and the finisher of our faith. We must look to him and finish our race. And many have gone before us. They have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And now that important truths like this have been made clear to us, the last chapter consists of practical instructions. And in these practical instructions, we see the first group, the first grouping of the instructions, the moral obligations. And in order to help us study this group of instructions, we may place them under two parts. First, the duty to love others, then the duty to live a righteous life. Now, true Christianity, in the end, is observed by others in our lives. You can claim whatever you want. You claim this truth and claim that truth. You declare you're convinced of all these truths. But people are not convinced of what you are saying, what you claim, what you're teaching, unless they see that your life is different from others and that there is something about you which others do not have. True Christianity will be seen in how the believer behaves towards others and how he behaves in himself. So we must see that true Christianity is shown by our duty to love others and the duty to live righteously. So let us consider each part or each section in turn. In verse 1 to verse 3, we have the duty to love others. And under each section, we are going to consider just two main points, making a total of 4 points. So in the first section, the duty to love others, there are these 2 points. The first point is the duty to love other believers. We are told in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. We know that the Bible often uses the word love as translated from the Greek word agape, which basically means giving of ourselves for the good of others. It may be giving of our time, giving of our money, giving of our gifts and talents, our abilities, the giving of even our person and our life to help others. The Lord Jesus Christ showed this agape by dying on the cross to save his people. And Christians, rightly speaking, are the ones who can show forth true agape, because you have to be converted in order to do this selflessly for God's glory. Others may die for their friend or die for their country, but all this is done more because of their horizontal relationship with the people and things of this world. It is not due to their relationship with God. So rightly speaking, agape is capable of being seen only in believers, because we are related to God first. Then only can we show that love that is seen in God when he sent his only begotten Son to this earth to save sinners. So you see the point now, that self-giving love that flows out of faith in Jesus Christ has been translated from the word agape. But there is another word that is translated love, But it is a different word. It is Philadelphia. And there are those of us who know that there is a city in America called Philadelphia. And we know that there are words that uses this that are sometimes a transliteration of this word, Philadelphia. And rightly speaking, it's not an English word, but it can be anglicized, and it is used in that sense. So we know that Philadelphia means brotherly love. And since the word love by itself does not convey the nuances, that the difference between agape and Philadelphia, the word brotherly is added. Let brotherly love. So brotherly love, two words, translate the one word Philadelphia. So we are talking about love between brothers and sisters. It is not romantic love, but it is a love where we treat one another as part of our own. We are in the same family, and therefore we share many things in common, and we will stand by our brothers or our sisters. And this is urge of all believers. And you straight away can see that it applies only between believers. When you have a camaraderie towards your fellow man, that is friendship, you see. And it might appear to be like Philadelphia, but rightly speaking, Philadelphia that is being spoken of here is the brotherly love between believers. So we are not dealing with our affection for people who are not believers. We are talking about believers, the brotherhood of believers. So we limit ourselves to this, and the command here is, let brotherly love continue. Why let brotherly love continue instead of make sure that you have loved one another? The reason is this. When converted, like it or not, you will love the Lord. And when you love the Lord, you will love His church, which is made up of His people. Therefore, there will be brotherly love. Brotherly love is not something you create, but it is something that is given. When you are converted, the Holy Spirit transforms you. And one of the marks, one of the signs is you love your Lord. See? Our love for our Lord can grow cold, but there must be that love. Otherwise, you are not a true Christian. A true Christian will love the Lord because the Lord first loved you. He gave of Himself to you. And in that way, you become united to Him in faith. And therefore, you will, by virtue of your conversion, you will have that love. You will have love for the Lord, and that love will be expressed in love for His church, which is made up of His people. So brotherly love, therefore, is something that is not created, but is given to us when we are converted. So one sign that you are converted is that you love the brotherhood. You love God's people. You love His church. And that will be expressed in different ways. One way would be that you will, without people forcing you, you will be coming to church to meet with other of God's people. And wherever you go in the world, the first thing that you want to do is to look for a church of like-minded people. The more like-minded, the better. And you have fellowship with them. You enjoy meeting them. You may have good friends who are not Christians in the world. But your final company, your ultimate company, are the people of God. And that, therefore, is a sign, a mark of the true conversion. And you have to ask yourself this question, whether you have that mark. If you're always avoiding Christians, and you have no desire to meet with God's people wherever you go, in your travels, in your place of study, in the place of work, then something is very wrong. You see, you profess to be a believer, but this vital mark of a true Christian is not seen in you. You may have all the right knowledge, you may claim as strongly as you want that you are a Christian, but your life betrays it. So here, we are not commanded to love as though you did not love before, now you have to love. No, rather we are to continue in that love that God has given to us. So that point is to be noted, that it is a mark of true discipleship. And John the Apostle in his first epistle clearly spells that out as a mark of true conversion. If you are a true believer, you will have this social mark of loving God's people. Just as you will have the doctrinal mark of believing right doctrines, then you have the moral mark of living a changed life. So here, the social mark of the Christian is spelled out. You have to continue in what the Lord has already given to you. Continue on loving your brethren. You cannot love enough. You must always stir up that love. You must deliberately make sure that you increase in that love. That love is already there. The potential is there already. You can't say to God, God, I'm unable to. I'm incapable of it. You must begin it. He has already begun it in your life if you are a true believer. That makes some people uncomfortable because you are searched, because that mark is not so obvious in you. And that makes some people uncomfortable because what the person whom you have known so well, so all this while, whom you think is a believer, what is wrong with it? Oh no, I have always had this doubt, I have always this uneasiness about this person. What is it? Now you can place your finger on it. See, that person is lacking in this social mark of a true Christian. See? So make sure that you increase on that love. Let brotherly love continue. Don't ever allow it to be hindered, but if anything, improve on it. And this is so easy to put that into practice when everything is well. But our brotherly love for fellow believers become tested when the situation turns sour. And in any church, there will be schisms, there will be disagreements, there will be offenses caused. And that will be when whether you show forth that brotherly love or not. See? And again, we apply it to ourselves. We don't just think, oh, it applies to that person, and that church, and this church, but not our church. Now, within our own fellowship, you see, have there been times when you were offended or you have offended others? And even now, has there been tension between us? Are we making an attempt to put things right? Do we, just because of some offense caused to us or we have caused to others, and along the way, we therefore let things be and let it get worse and never improving? No. It is a test upon our faith. And like it or not, true Christians will have to work at it. We have to bring the matter before the Lord and confess, Lord, I have sinned in this area. I failed you. See? Give me more of this brotherly love. Let me love even though I have been offended. Now, are you able to say this? Are you able, honestly, sincerely, to do this in your heart? From your heart, to want to bring it to the Lord and say, let me have more of this brotherly love. See? And we want this to be kept in mind because we are reminded, let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. Don't allow it to be hindered. If anything, let it increase. And what have we learned of the Christian life? Just think, to help you overcome these hindrances, whatever the hindrance may be, to having more of this brotherly love. Let us think of what we have learned so far. Has not Christ died to make atonement for our sins? Are we not the children of God? Are we not citizens of the heavenly kingdom? Now, if Christ has died to make atonement for our sins, then we are reminded that we are unworthy sinners. We have been saved by the grace of God. It is not because of anything good in us. And therefore, how should we behave then in regard to this matter of brotherly love? We have no choice but to come to God and say, God, I've sinned you against you. I failed. You see, I should have loved those who belong to you. See, in the first place, I'm such an unlovely person. I don't deserve to be saved. And the fact that Christ has died for me makes me realize that I have no choice in this matter. I have only to obey, to allow this hindrance to be removed, that we are to love our brothers more. Then, of course, we are children of God. We therefore want to live to His glory. Are we really the children of God? Is God really our Father? Do we not reverence Him? See, if we have certain reverence and honor towards our own Father, see, we remember that is only human. God is far above your human father. Should we not honor him even more? See,
Therefore, we have to live to His glory. And this is what He wants of us. Would we not do what He wants of us? See? It is like a father seeing two children quarreling. No? And you are not on good terms. And up to now, as brother or sister at home, you are in tension with one another. How it grieves the hearts of the parents. See? And our Father in heaven wants us to have a forgiving attitude. Yes, true. Often it is in this imperfect world, things are not able to be put right. You see? Because more than one party is involved and the circumstances are so complex. But think of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross, He forgave those who nailed Him there. He forgave those whose sins caused Him to be nailed there. And He prayed to God the Father to forgive them, for they knew not what they were doing. The Lord had forgiven them, but they did not benefit. They could not benefit from the forgiveness of the Lord until they repented. What is important to see here is that the Lord had forgiven them. And for us, we must forgive our brethren. That is brotherly love. But whether they will benefit from our forgiveness depends on their repentance. If they don't repent, then they can't benefit from our forgiveness. So on our part, we must make sure that that part is fulfilled. We do not want to harbor bitterness in our hearts. We want to learn to forgive, bring whatever offenses to the Lord, and let the Lord handle all this. We want the burden of carrying the offense upon us to be dropped. Let it be dropped. Let it be handed over to the Lord. Let us be free from bitterness, from anger. Rather have compassion on those who sin against you. They are the ones to be pitied, but you don't harbor bitterness against them. And let them settle the issue with the Lord. And if they settle the issue with the Lord, they will show true repentance. They will make restitution. They will show that they genuinely are contrite over what has been done. Then things are sorted out biblically. But the important thing is that on your part, you have a forgiving heart. Let brotherly love continue. Then remember, we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. We live a transformed life. Otherwise, we wouldn't be in the kingdom of God. And therefore, being the children of God whose lives have been transformed, we need to allow the Spirit of God to transform us even in this area. Don't allow our God to transform us in the area of witnessing alone and stop there. Don't allow Him to transform us in our service to God in other areas, or in our transformation of character in other areas. See? But we fail to allow God to transform us in the area of our relationship with others. If you are being spoken to tonight, then understand that it is God who is having dealings with you, because I don't know what is in your mind. See? It is God who is speaking to you. Bring the matter to the Lord. See, you want to live with a clear conscience before God and man in order to be filled with His Spirit and therefore be effective in God's service. Allow yourself to have this hindrance removed so that you can show brotherly love. Then second, love is to be shown to strangers by offering hospitality when needed. Now the word strangers does not mean anyone in the world, but those from far and who are in need. See? Strangers are not those who live around you and then you say, oh, he's a stranger, and then he continues to benefit from your generosity. Oh, every time he can come over for a meal, and every time he can rely upon you for doing running errands for him. Oh, then you are being taken advantage of. You are foolish. No, that is not a stranger. A stranger is somebody from far, and he's somebody who is in need. He may be from far, but he is not in need. Therefore, he's not a person you are to entertain. Yeah. So we entertain those who are from far and who are in need. And we know that because in those days, Christians had to travel and there were no safe hotels around. The journey was dangerous. And then remember that it was a time of persecution. Many Christians were scattered because of persecution. So you have heard of Christians running away for their lives. You may not know these people, but you know that they are Christians. You know that they are from far. They are in need. Therefore, they qualify to be regarded as strangers. And we are encouraged to entertain strangers in case we might entertain angels. And wouldn't that be a benefit to you? Nobody gets to entertain angels all the time. Now, some people think that the word angels is just a figurative thing, a figurative term here. But in the history of the world, there have been God's people who really entertain angels. Although the word angels can be translated as messengers, for example, in James chapter 2, which is just the next epistle, James chapter 2 in verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? The word messenger in Greek is angelos, which can be translated as angels. And that is a figurative use there. It is a different use. A word can take on more than one meaning. And so here, we are not referring to messengers or to other usages of the word. We are referring rather to literal angels, those beings created by God who are not humans. They are created to serve God. And we know in the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah entertained three persons. And they turned out to be, one was the Lord and the other two were his angels in Genesis chapter 18. And then remember Lot, he was approached by angels, and then the city, the people, his house was surrounded by the bad people of the city, and the angel dragged Job in, otherwise he would have been in trouble. So Lot in Genesis 19. Then remember Gideon was met by an angel. Then remember Manoah. See how his wife first met with the angel, and then Manoah didn't quite believe, and finally the angel appeared to Manoah also, and then the angel rose up in the fire of sacrifice. See? So God's people had in times past met literal angels. And although we don't have to look for angels in order to have a heart of entertaining strangers, our motive of entertaining strangers is not to have the benefit of entertaining angels, but it is mentioned in order to bring home the basic lesson that one never knows how far-reaching our act of kindness may be. You do an act of kindness, you don't know how far the good can extend. You never know. And perhaps someone might want to come up with a storyline to write a novel on this matter, that perhaps somebody whom you do not feel like entertaining, but along the way you entertain, and as it turns out, he's your long-lost brother or something like that, you see. So you never know. You never know what great good can be accomplished by our wanting to entertain strangers in that way. And you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 25 concerning what it means to serve him. And we are told in Matthew chapter 25, in verse 40, these words. We are told there, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, in as much as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And in verse 45, and he answered them saying, assuredly I say to you, in as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So whether you do good to God's people or not is like whether you do good to the Lord himself or not. The Lord is so closely identified with the people he has redeemed, to the point that you touch one of God's redeemed people, you're touching the apple of his eye. So enemies of the gospel must be warned. They don't simply attack God's people, because the Lord treats it as personal. When Saul, for example, attacked the church, the reason Lord met with him on the road to Damascus and called out, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? So attacking the church is like attacking the Lord personally. The reason being, the Lord has redeemed his church. by His own precious blood. The church is precious in the sight of God. And every individual believer who is redeemed by the blood of Christ is precious. He's treated as the apple of God's eye. You know how sensitive it is to have your eye, the iris, the hole in your eye that allows the light to go in. See? How sensitive that spot is. Somebody just put his fingers near to your eyes. You blink, you're quick to want to protect your eyes. So you want to protect your eyes so very carefully because it's precious to you. You do not want that sensitive part of you to be touched. It's so precious to you. Your sight is so precious. So precious is the church to the Lord. And every individual believer is the apple of God's eye. Okay? So enemies must be warned. But equally, we must understand, when we fail to entertain or to help a fellow believer, we fail to help the Lord. Similarly, when we help a fellow believer, we're helping the Lord. So whether or not you have that heart of wanting to be of service to God out of love for the Lord, and therefore love for other people, is a mark of the true believer. Then we come to the duty to live righteously. We have considered the first part, the duty to love others. That has to do with our relationship with others. Now we look at the person, the individual believer. Verse 4 to verse 6. Verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The first point under this section is that sexual purity is required of all believers. Like it or not, this is again something that you cannot negotiate with God for. You cannot negotiate with God about this. It is something that is expected of every true believer. We have mentioned that the Apostle John in his first epistle gives to us three marks of the true Christian. The doctrinal mark, the social mark, and the third one is the moral mark. And here, in this epistle of the Hebrews, this moral mark is taught as well. And this moral mark is first shown by sexual purity in believers. Fornication is a general word, which means all types of sexual impurity. What is sexual purity then? Sexual purity is a reference to sexual activity within the marriage relationship. When a man and a woman are married, the sexual activity within that marriage is undefiled before God. God allows for it. It is a blessing of God to that couple. Okay? And of course, there are those who sin in the opposite direction. They treat sexual relationship in marriage as something undesirable. It is less than pure. Then you have a perverted, wrong view of sex within marriage. And when you fail to see that once marriage, your body is no more your own. It belongs to your partner. See? And you unitarily, you of your own self, make the decision to stop having sexual activity. You are sinning against your partner. And if that persists, you are breaking the marriage covenant. Because the marriage covenant includes sexual activity between the partners. So understand this. Many marriage couples have not been counseled on this matter. And the marriage relationship turns sour. And they become embarrassed to tell anyone. See, what the real problem is, where it lies. Actually, it lies here because one party is sinning against the other. See, by withholding sex from the other party. In the marriage relationship, you're sinning against your partner. See, and if you argue out that properly, you come to see that once the marriage covenant is broken, it means that that marriage cannot continue. It means that the sinning party is the one that has broken it and caused that marriage to break up. And once marriage breaks up, of course you can file for an official divorce. See, that is why in the laws of most countries influenced by the Bible, such as those in this country and which is influenced by British law, which is influenced by the Bible, you discover that when husband and wife live apart without sexual relationship for 2 years or more, it is automatically counted as dissolved. One party alone can go and file for divorce. See? So don't sin against God in this area. See? Be very careful. We can sin in the opposite direction like that. But let's come to what the writer is saying here. That there are those who abuse the sexual relationship that is permitted within the marriage relationship by either having sexual relationship before marriage, outside of marriage, or when married, they have sexual relationship that is with not the marriage partner, but somebody else. So that is adultery. Adultery is one of the categories of fornication. Fornication is a general word that includes adultery, but adultery is singled out, especially in reference to those who are married. So you must understand that the teaching of Scripture is clear. God wants people to get married. When you're able to, you should get married. There are only a few people who are given the ability not to get married. Otherwise, most of us need marriage and also will benefit from marriage. There are exceptions to the rule, as I've said. The Scripture makes that clear. But it needs to be clearly taught that God desires marriage to be a blessing to everyone. And therefore, it is wrong for anyone or any church to teach that celibacy is a higher state of spiritual life compared to the marriage state. So it is wrong. It is wrong to teach that. Some people say if you abstain from sexual activity, that is a higher state of spiritual life. It is wrong. The Apostle Paul condemns that in his writings to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. So here we must understand the consistent teaching of the Bible. God gives us marriage for our benefit. But when you breach that blessing of God by either having sexual relationship outside of marriage or with a partner different than your spouse, you have committed fornication. And severe judgment is reserved for those who live in sexual immorality. And note that sometimes people become so perverse that they commit fornication with animals and dead bodies and things like that. And that is clearly condemned in the Old Testament. All this fall under fornication. And the human mind is so perverse that it is capable of doing things like this. And no wonder the Bible condemns it very severely. And very severe consequences are stated in the Bible concerning fornication. Let me read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 onwards for you to hear. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 3 onwards, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Strong words. Yes, very strong words. But that is the teaching of Scripture. So beware of fornication. Once converted, God gives you a desire to live a holy life. But remaining sins want to pull you back to your old way of life or tempt you in the direction of sin like this. If you have lived a perverted life in this area before, when converted, you discover your old way of life, your old sins come and haunt you and come and try to drag you back. And if you have not lived such a perverse life in the past when converted, remember, you're still capable of being tempted to sin in that direction. So beware of sinning in this direction, because strong words of judgment are pronounced against such sin. Then note that in the Ephesians 5 passage, where fornication is so strongly condemned, covetousness is also condemned together with it. And of course, covetousness is desiring things that are not yours, not lawfully yours, you see? So you desire things that are not lawfully yours. Now, it is often related to fornication. You look at other people's wives, you look at other people's daughters, you look at other people's bodies, and you want this for yourself. So it's covetousness. And it's so closely related to fornication. But remember, covetousness can exist or show itself in other directions. Some people covet riches and positions and power and influence. So as long as your heart is not satisfied, you want those things that are not lawfully yours, then it becomes as bad as sexual immorality. In Ephesians 5, covetousness is regarded as idolatry. It is putting something bigger than God in your life. And you must understand that idolatry is hated by God with a holy hatred. In the Old Testament, Israel sinned. They committed so many sins, but the sin that caused God to treat them as so disgusting is this sin of idolatry. They place an idol in their heart. And remember, an idol need not be a god or a spirit that you worship. It may be things. It may be position. It may be riches. See? So you must understand that it is treated as idolatry because it is competing with God's rightful place in your life. And God really looks upon that as abomination. No wonder it is put together with fornication and condemned so strongly. So covetousness then is another thing, the second point under this second section that we want to look at. We are commanded to be content. That is the teaching of the Bible. Now, anything right, good and true can be misconstrued. You can misunderstand it and you can abuse it. And so here is something that is right, good and true. Be contented with what you have. But you can take it wrongly. You can misunderstand it and then abuse this truth. How? There are those who are fatalists in practice. They say, we have to be content. And therefore, they never work hard to pass their exams. They never work hard to improve their life. They never work hard to get a better job. They just say, I'm born like that. Say, I have to be content with my situation. Then those who argue like that, they are actually abusing. Either you truly misunderstood, you have truly misunderstood the teaching of the Bible on this, or you are abusing what you know to be true. See, that is not what is meant in this passage. All of us actually have the duty to improve our lot. See, God wants us to be the best that we are. Remember the parable of the talents. When God gives you 5 talents, God never pushes you to produce 6. See, He's not a hard slave driver. He only requires that you produce 5 more. And if you are given 2 talents, you are required to produce 2 more. But don't have the attitude of the 1-talent man. You just bury the talent in the ground. You could easily have put it in a bank and gain interest. Why didn't you produce something out of your 1 talent? You see? So you see here, don't abuse a precious truth of Scripture. It is precious because the lack of contentment caused many to be unhappy in their life. They're constantly agitated. They look at others. Oh, they drive a better car next door. I think I would like to have that car as well. You know, people live in a better house or move to a nice condo, and your heart is so unhappy, and you think that, you know, why he can do it, why can't I? You see, and you also want, you see, and you get so unhappy and get so agitated. You see now why contentment with what you have is so very precious. It gives you peace of mind. It gives you trust in the Lord, and it gives you the knowledge that God is pleased with you because you are trusting Him and you are contented with what He has given you. But don't wrongly take it that God wants you to be fatalist and say, what I'm born to be, I will always be. Que sera sera. What will be. That is not the right teaching of the Bible. The right teaching of the Bible is if you have given 5 talents, make sure you be the best that God has made you to be. See? If you are given 2 talents, then produce 2 talents. See? So avoid having the wrong attitude of the 1-talent man. So all in all, you see now that when correctly understood, you discover that this is the teaching that will comfort Christians and understand the circumstances at that time. The Christians were under persecution.
Many of the rich were taking them to courts, like what we have learned in the previous passage. See? And they lost money. They went to jail. They lost their property. Their property were grabbed. Many have to run for their lives. And they are left with nothing. See? So of course, you see, in their hearts they will be wishing, I wish I have my house back. I wish I have my property back. You see? And when you look at others living in comfort, you say, you know, here I am, you know, being deprived of what I've worked so hard for. Now God wants them to be comforted, be content with your circumstances. You have done what you could in the given circumstances. You can build up again as God gives you the opportunity. But don't be so agitated about what others have and what you don't have. Rather, understand what the teaching of Scripture is. We are told there in verse 5, towards the end of verse 5, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in that way, you can bear good witness. And you can tell people. People come and pity you and say, oh, you know, poor you. You know, you have to run for your life. You left your property behind. See, you were holding such a high position before, but because of persecution, you're now in such a state. You see, they might want to pity us. But when they saw the contentment in our hearts, our trust in the Lord, then we discover that we are being a good witness to them. We are able to say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? See? No self-pity, but instead trust in the Lord. And then bearing good witness to others. You see now, practical teaching that flow out from the truth that has been expounded in this book. So in conclusion, we note there are two sections, the duty to love others, the duty to live righteously. The Lord summarized the Ten Commandments by two great commandments. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your might, all your strength. You see? And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now we love God, then show it by our love for neighbors, our neighbors. And it is best shown, of course, to fellow believers first. Just like we do good to all, but especially to the household of faith, as taught in Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. So you want to show forth your concern to others. Begin with the household of faith. There are so many believers known to you and churches and who are in need and in suffering. Identify yourself with them. There are those who are imprisoned because of their faith. Spare a thought for them, how they are feeling at this time and what sort of trials they are undergoing. Are their children at home? And so on. You have to spare a thought and do what you can to relieve them. At the very least, we must pray. Pray for them. Pray. That is the least we can do. Is it so difficult to pray? Often some people find it such a burden. But think of the suffering people have to undergo. The husband is in jail because of his faith. See, disaster strikes and Christians are affected. People do relief work and they are in danger themselves of the disaster. You see? Now, theirs is the more difficult and more dangerous work. Ours is the simpler work of praying for them, collecting funds to channel to them, and perhaps write letters or postcards to families that we know of who are in suffering. See? Now, these are the lesser job. Can we not do that? We are to identify ourselves with them as though we are imprisoned with them. See? Spare a thought for such people. And in closing, let us realize this. It is possible only to love other brethren and to live righteously only when we ourselves are converted. And that is why, finally speaking, we are driven to ask the question again, are you a true believer? See? In name only you are Christian all these years. That's why, you see, we don't see the true fundamental change, the characteristics of a true Christian, and they are not seen in you. The basic problem lies in the fact that you are not born again. You are only a Christian in name. You do not belong to God. You are not His child, you see. And what is the point of pretending? You hear it once, you hear it two times. How many times have you heard? 10 times! One time from God is sufficient. 2 times is more than sufficient. when you have to hear it 10 times and yet you remain adamant in your sin, refusing to repent, refusing to confess your sin to God, refusing to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, refusing to trust in His death alone for your cleansing. Now, what sort of character are you? What sort of person are you? You see, can you not see why it is that God has been tremendously long-suffering towards us who are so undeserving? And when we are saved, we really thank God for sparing us, for not dealing with us as our sins deserve. So if you are in such a situation of not having yet repented, of not having turned to Jesus Christ yet, let tonight be the night. You can't possibly behave like a Christian when you are not a Christian. You must be changed from within. Be a Christian before you can behave like a Christian. Otherwise, it's just external show. See? Saying some Christian words here and there. But those who are more discerning can see through and through that all the while you're not a true believer at all. You see? From the teaching of the scripture. Don't say we are judging you. See? It is the scripture that is judging you. We judge according to scripture. So we judge with righteous judgment. See? So may God really deal graciously with us and not allow us to remain in our unconverted state. Let tonight be the night. Oh friends, let tonight be the night. Turn to Jesus Christ and find in Him peace with God.